Morning, church. If you would, open with me to Matthew chapter 5. When I tell you I'm excited to get to the Gospel of Mark later this year, a few more weeks, yes. Matthew chapter 5. We're continuing our expectations series this morning. We look at expectations every January. At least one Sunday. Every few years, we go through all of the expectations that we have for our members, and we think not just for members, but for believers in general. And of course, there's more than this, but these are five practical things we want to aim to do. Purpose statement, mission statement, all these things are on this board right outside this wall, and at the bottom are our expectations of members here at New Palestine. Last week, we looked at love God, worship God, and love God's Word. We talked about practical ways to go home and have family worship. You'll have that in the announcements every week. This week, our expectation, so this is our third one, we covered those two last week, is impact God's world. Sounds like a great idea. And the way we word that is impact God's world by reaching out first to lost and unchurched friends, by praying, giving a verbal witness, and inviting them to NPBC events, as well as becoming personally involved in world missions. That sounds awesome. And then you ask how. See, how we do this is where it gets hard. Lots of our expectations, lots of things we say in church sound great until we start talking about the how. And it's not that they don't sound great anymore, it's just we realize it's really more complicated. It's so simple and yet so complicated at the same time. And we see that. Sometimes great ideas come off that way. I want to show you a picture of a hay bale man. Y'all have probably seen these guys before. I wish I could have found the one that I'm going to tell you about. My mom looked for it, couldn't find it. And I guess that's okay because the picture of the one I'm going to tell you about had pictures of little Walter in it. And y'all didn't need to see baby pictures of me. So like first grade Walter, I should say. Not baby pictures, but... So mom looked. She tried. Catherine was going to make me, but she couldn't find the picture. So anyway, these hay bale men, if you've never seen them, I remember a few years ago when they first started showing up around northeast Mississippi, and there was a picture of one in the Daily Journal. I remember my dad looking at it, and I grew up on a hay farm, if you don't know that, okay? And so my dad sees this hay bale man, and he's like, "That's a great idea. We need to do that out here on our pasture. The pasture was on this hillside. It'd be great. Kind of advertising for the hay farm and just be a good, cool thing to do." And then we went, "Now, how do we do that?" And that got a little bit trickier than usual because we didn't just want to paint it. And then we got thinking, how do we get one hay bale on the other one? And how do you position them on the hill that we specifically have? And so this idea that started out with, "That's a great idea," ended up taking two tractors, two spools of fabric, I don't know how many PVC pipes to hold things in place. We didn't want to just paint the face because one windstorm or rain, that's gone. So we got ice cream bucket lids and put little black dots in them for the eyes and fabric to make the mouth and a necktie, and ended up two tractors because the back end on one wouldn't lift the hay bale high enough. And I think the second one was actually a backhoe with the front end. Brother Bobby, you've seen those. It went from just this great idea to it was a big undertaking to make this hay bale man, And what seemed so simple and there was a lot involved with that. When we say impact God's world through sharing the gospel and a verbal witness and loving our unchurched friends, great idea. But when we say how, that's where it gets a little tougher. It's going to take thought. You need to prepare yourself to share that witness. You don't know when the chances are going to happen. It's going to take effort. We have to be intentional to engage people who don't know Jesus. It is easy to become a holy huddle of Christians, and we need each other. We need that community. Don't get me wrong. But we have to be intentional to go outside the church walls and love those and engage those who aren't like us. It takes effort. It takes listening to the Holy Spirit. He's going to guide those conversations. That doesn't mean we don't plan for them, but that means we're ready anytime. It takes engaging those who disagree and maybe those who don't even like us to do this, to impact God's world. We have to go outside the church in order to bring those in the church. Jesus didn't say, come and see. He said, go and tell. My father-in-law once told me, he said, too many people are dependent on their pastor's sermon to lead their friends to Jesus when pastors are called shepherds, and shepherds don't make more sheep. Sheep make more sheep. We have to go to this world and engage so many more people than just coming and seeing. Matthew 5, verse 43, gives us the answer to where this starts. It gives us the very base thing that has to happen. Now, I got to confess to you, and I did to our staff last night, we've been doing discussion through this in our Table of Three series on Wednesday night. You need to tune in if you hadn't. But I've never preached from the Sermon on the Mount. Just from the sheer depth of the words that Jesus has here, I have been intimidated to even try. Anybody who thinks Paul is the deepest dude in the New Testament has never dug into the words of Jesus. It's so much. And I've been intimidated, but the Lord has pushed me. He's used Matt a lot. I'm thankful for this brother and just pointing me to this. And so this week as I prayed, even changed some things, even yesterday, the Lord pointed me to this passage. You're going to get to hear a little bit later, our student search committee. Praise the Lord. We have a candidate coming. You'll get to hear about him later. But even in my conversations with that candidate this week, Nathan brought up this passage. The Lord kept pushing me to this. And so here we are this morning. This passage of all the Sermon on the Mount. And you look through it, it's a lot of what it is just to be God's people. And there's things about forgiving those who wrong us that can be even within the community. But this one passage, this part specifically is about how do we engage those who are not of us? How do we engage those who are enemies? And it says in this passage, we'll see an exhortation to love them. We'll see the example of how to love them. And finally, we'll see in this passage the explanation for why love is our weapon. So we'll see that in this passage. Let's dive in. The weight of this is good, and I'm ready to get in. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 43. First thing he says is, and is an exhortation to love, he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. What is going on here? Now, first of all, let me be clear. When he says, you have heard it said, this is not a correction of Moses. This is not a correction of the first five books of the Bible. So many times people read this section of the Sermon on the Mount, and they think that Jesus is correcting things that are wrong in the law. That's not the case. If you go back to verse 17, verse 17 is where we will start our discussion this Wednesday night in Table for Three, as a matter of fact. But Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish the law. He's fulfilling the law, okay? But he says the law is not going to pass away. Now, I get there's things like, well, why is there prohibited food in the Old Testament? And he declares all foods clean. There's a whole different day where we can get to talk about civil, ceremonial, and moral law and how the principle of the law never changes, not one jot nor tittle of it, okay? That's not a sermon for today, but he tells you right there he's not changing the law, okay? So I want you to look at verse 21. You have heard that it was said. Look at verse 27. You have heard that it was said. Verse 31, it was also said. Verse 33, again, you have heard that it was said. Verse 38, you have heard that it was said. And verse 43, where we are this morning, you have heard that it was said. All these statements, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, but I tell you, goes on. People think Jesus is correcting Moses. That's not what Jesus is doing. Jesus is laying out for us the correct interpretation of the Old Testament law. If you go to verse 48, and it's a different sermon, verse 48 is over everything back to verse 17. Verse 48 says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He's not calling for moral perfection. He's telling us to try for it, sure, okay? But that verse, you see Jesus over and over in the gospel tell the disciples they're going to mess up. He knows they're going to mess up, okay? What he's calling here in verse 48 is that we get the scripture right. What's going on in his day and time is you got these groups who either want to overextend the law. This is a big deal in the Sermon on the Mount, that we get the law right. I just showed you this whole section of it is dealing with that. We got the Pharisees who want to overextend the law. You don't know what the Pharisees did. The Pharisees made laws to protect the laws that protected the law, okay? Over and over and over, and they would just overextend the law till they forgot the heart of the matter. All this action and no heart in it. Then you got the Sadducees. They didn't want anything after the first five books of the Bible, because the less words you have, the easier it is to create loopholes, and the Sadducees would make loopholes. So they would kind of underextend the law, if you will. And if you study Pharisees and Sadducees, and you know the Sanhedrin and how Jewish life worked, they're very much like Republicans and Democrats, okay? They would just go back and forth with this law, loopholes, be harder on one another. That's very much what they did. But then there's this group you may not have heard of called the Essenes. And we need to be thankful for the Essenes. The Essenes founded communities like Qumran. If you've heard of, you may be going, I don't know if I've heard of Qumran or not. If you have heard of Qumran, it's down near the Dead Sea. That's where the Dead Sea Scrolls were written. The Essenes are the people that copied these things down for us, okay? But the Essenes would take this law, this love others. Okay, now that is from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Jesus says, "You shall not." Or the law says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." That's a very important thing for us to know, that this comes from Leviticus, because when Jesus was asked what's the greatest commandment, we looked at that last week. He quotes the Shema. He said, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He said, and the second one is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. He's quoting Luke 19, 18. That's in there. When he says this, verse 44, he says, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Love your neighbor is in the Bible. But what the Essenes did is they taught, well, if we are to love the community, that means everyone who's outside is to be hated. And so the Essenes are teaching this in their community. It's not Jesus correcting Moses. The Old Testament at no point says to hate your enemy. Now, if you're sitting there going, yeah, but it says God did this and they attacked them, we'll get to that, okay? But at no point, and we're getting to that in just a minute, at no point in the Old Testament are we commanded to hate our enemy? Okay? Am I clear on that? The Essenes took it and said, well, if we are to love the community, we are de facto to hate the outsider. And that's not what it said. So Jesus says, you have heard this said, but what does Jesus say? Well, let's look what he says. He says, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, folks, when you see Jesus say, in King James, I think it'll say, verily, verily. Some translations say, truly, truly. Some say, amen, amen, which is the actual words there. When you see Jesus say that, or when you see Jesus say, I say to you. If Jesus is God in the flesh, and he is, and he says, I say to you, pay attention closely. All scripture is scripture. But he's highlighting that for you. He's saying, don't make this mistake. Don't decide that it's okay to hate people who aren't of the community. Don't decide that it's okay to hate people who aren't in God's kingdom. He says, Jesus tells us, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. What he's saying is the Essenes have misinterpreted and misapplied the law, and we got to get the law right. And the law is love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. That's the heart of the Old Testament. And you may say, well, Brother Walt, I know there's times in the Old Testament God destroys people, and I know that it says he hates people. Look, Psalm 5:5 does in fact say God hates evildoers. Okay, that is the end of Psalm 5:5. You hate all evildoers. So what does this look like that God hates them and then tells us to love our enemies? What? Look, the same God, the same God that says He hates these evildoers, also had back in Leviticus 19, verse 33, that says, love the sojourner. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. The same God, that there He's telling them to love the outsider, right there in that same passage. The same God who hates all evildoers is the God who sent Jonah to Nineveh. Do you know what the Ninevites did? You want to talk about love your enemies? Y'all, the Ninevites did stuff so terrible to people. I had to write a paper one time about their execution and torture tactics. I'm not bringing them up in a sermon. I literally started having nightmares trying to write this paper for a seminary class because I was reading what they were doing to people. And yet God sends Jonah with a message of reconciliation to him. Yes, God hates evildoers, but He sends the message of reconciliation to the evildoer. And what does God do when they repent? He forgives them and they're no longer enemies. What does it look like to hate your enemies? It's not necessarily this love the sinner and hate the sin. It says God hated the sinners, but He sent to them reconciliation. Reconciliation is a beautiful thing. Do you know that? It's so much better. Reconciliation, I cannot begin to tell you. Reconciliation is so much better than actually defeating your enemy. Corey, if we could just get one football team in this state, we wouldn't have to cheer for different people and we would win everything. Okay? Couldn't stop us. Reconciliation, y'all may not know this, but Catherine and I started out as enemies. Catherine and I, the first time we met, we weren't believers. So I'm going to clean up some of the conversations that we had in the story I'm going to tell you. But we didn't like each other when we first met. It was summer, and band camp was going on. It was right at the end of the summer. And Catherine's brother, Michael, let me be clear. Michael had told me some things about Catherine, and he had told Catherine some things about me. And Michael did not want Catherine and I to like one another. Okay, it was the end of the summer, and it was a week of band camp. And Michael had promised me that they would give me a ride to band camp this one specific day. My mom was a bus driver, and she was this bus training thing, and my dad was at work. And Michael and Catherine and Amber and their family just lived down the road, and he said, we'll give you a ride that day. You know, great. Well, they show up that morning, and Catherine, I couldn't drive yet, and Catherine could. She's older than me, and that's how I roll. But anyway, so Catherine shows up, and they show up to get me, and I get in, and I look, and it's not Michael's parents. It's Catherine driving, and we didn't really know each other, but I get in, and I said, oh, thanks for the ride, and y'all, she turned around, and she gave me this look. I did not know then that it was the first of many that would come in this life, but she gave me this, I call it the Bobby Ray look. My father-in-law is going to watch this and comment on that, but it's the Bobby Ray look. She gave me this look that only her and her daddy can give you, okay? And it was not a pleasant look. And I figured, oh, you're not happy to be here. She did not plan on having to get up and take Michael's crazy little friend to band camp that morning. She was going to sleep in. They had messed with her plans, and she was mad, Brother Nathan, okay? There was no slapping the hornet's nest and not getting stung. I was done that morning, okay? She was very angry at this, and so me being the smart aleck little junior high guy I was, I retaliate and told her I did not like the look she gave me in so many words that junior high boys can muster. And the fight ensued all the way to Mantachie. It ends with me getting out of the car and slamming the door, thanks for the ride, and looking at Michael going, you got a crazy sister. That's my first conversation with Catherine Wilbanks. A couple years go by. Maybe not even that much. I'm close to driving age at this point, but still not quite. And every Sunday, Michael and I and a friend of ours named AJ, you'll hear more about in a minute, we would go bowling. One Sunday, AJ was at Mississippi State. He was doing mission work, but no, he was a student there. Yeah, he was at State and didn't get to come home for the weekend. And I wanted to go bowling. Michael and I both did. And I said, look, Michael, if you'll tell Catherine, tell her that I'll pay for her games if she'll take us bowling. He said, all right. So he tells her that, and she says, okay. And she takes us bowling, and we go on this bowling trip, and on that trip, we got to talking instead of fighting, 2 years earlier. And, like a year and a half later, that conversation turns into, well, I kind of like you, And then down the road, if you don't know, Catherine's my wife now, okay? But it started with a really bad fight. That's reconciliation. It's going from enemies to alongside one another. It's going from enemies to family. That's what it looks like to love your enemy. That's what it looks like to love those who would kill us if they could. Let me say it that way. He says, love them. Seek reconciliation. Constantly wanting them to be reconciled to one another and more importantly to God. That's the gospel, reconciliation. That's why Paul tells us that we are ministers of the ministry of reconciliation. It's taking what was enemies and making them part of faith family. But to do that, we got to go to those who aren't part of the faith family. And then Paul says, pray for them. Pray, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus says this. I mentioned Paul because Paul shows us to live this out in 1 Timothy 2. Jesus says, pray for those who persecute you. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul writes what I'm about to read to you, and Nero is on the throne. If you don't know Nero, that's a weird dude, okay? But yet this is what Paul says over in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He says, first of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people. For kings and all who are in high positions. To be clear, he's asking that prayers, supplications, and all those things be made for those people. Even thanksgivings. Have you prayed for the candidate you don't like to know Jesus as many times as have you prayed for him to not be in office? Have you prayed for the ones that banter around claiming Jesus and not living that out at all to actually know Jesus as many times as we've prayed other things for them? Have we found ways, he said, and thanksgivings. Have we found ways to be thankful for those in high positions that we don't like? Paul's talking about Nero in this passage. For kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Why? Because this is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Have we prayed for the salvation of our enemies? The ones in high places and the ones down the street. Do we love our enemies and pray for those who would persecute us if they could? This is what he's calling us to. Sounds like a great idea. Impact God's world. Now love the people who would kill you. That's hard. Love the people who would make it illegal for you to go to church if they could. Pray for them to know Jesus. That's what he's calling us to. And you know, it must be really, really important that we seek this ministry of reconciliation. The only thing that's going to reconcile this world, the only thing that's going to reconcile us to the Father, is the gospel of Jesus. It's the only thing that's going to work with them too. You're not going to pass a law that's going to fix this, but the gospel changes hearts. The gospel reconciles. The gospel takes enemies of the faith family and brings them into the kingdom. It's so important. That's why we go out of our way in that expectation to say and give a verbal witness. That don't mean we want to cross the street and beat our neighbor with our study Bible saying, demon be out of you, okay? Sometimes that means we get to know them well enough that we earn the right to speak that gospel. But make no mistake, at some point we got to speak it. We are sharing the gospel with them. How important is that? Well, what's the last thing Jesus said? If you're going to have a conversation with someone today and it's the last conversation you're going to have with them this side of heaven, unless you're Jared, you're going to say something serious, okay? You're going to think of something important. It's going to be a weighty, real conversation. Are you with me? What's the last thing Jesus said before he went to heaven? Go and make disciples, teaching them all that I have commanded you and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. The last thing Jesus says is go and tell. Not come and see, go and tell. It's that important that it's this moment of emphasis, this moment where everybody's going, oh, this is big. And he says, go and tell. When we say we expect believers to impact God's world, we are expecting you to confront the world with the gospel. To go out those doors, find people who don't think like you, don't act like you, show love to them, pray for them, and share the gospel with them. See, I'm trying to find these practical ways. We gave you these devotionals last week. We gave you the ideas. The practical way is to go tell people about Jesus and live like you know them in front of them. That's it. Every day is the opportunity for you to do this. Every single moment we're in conversation, be it the cashier at Starbucks or the neighbor down the road that doesn't know Jesus, we constantly have this opportunity. The gospel reconciles God to man and reconciles man to man. Yes, we are to go to our enemies, but enemies can become family when reconciled through the gospel. When we would desire their destruction more than we would desire their reconciliation, that's idolatry. You say, how's that idolatry? That is to say, there is a message that can reconcile them to God, but I am more deserving to hate them than God is because I want to hold this grudge unto their destruction rather than their reconciliation. And it is to elevate one's own value above that of God's. We are to seek reconciliation through the gospel. That is how we love our enemies. That's what we see in the Old Testament. So we see this command to love. We see this command to pray for. That is the exhortation to love our enemies. Jesus also gives us the example of what this looks like to love our enemies. Verse 45. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. This sons of your Father part, that's where he shows us it's an example. Okay, he is not telling us that we have to love our enemy and share the gospel in order to get grace to be saved. This sons of your Father part is telling us in that loving our enemy, sharing the gospel, seeking reconciliation, we are being like our Father. We take on His characteristics. This is what He did. He is our example. I asked Catherine, I said, what is one thing I do that if you know I do this, you know I'm Wanda Barnes' son or Bobby Barnes' son? She said, you mop first. See, maybe you don't do this, but I was taught growing up, and apparently no one else does this, I was taught you mop first, because it knocks up all the little stains and pieces that are stuck to the floor, let it dry, then you sweep and you get a cleaner floor. That's what my mama taught me, okay? And Catherine says, well, that's wrong. I said, you tell my mama it's wrong, I'm going to clean the way my mama taught me, you know? And so Catherine says, I have that characteristic of my mom, you know? What he's saying here is we do things the way our Father does them, and the way our Father does them is he has enemies that he has had enmity with. But he seeks reconciliation through the gospel. He is our example here. That's what we've got going on. And look how God does that to people, okay? It says that his sun shines, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Sounds good. God gives the gospel to all, but that's hard for us. And he does. The same Jesus that saves me can save the member of ISIS in the Middle East. But it's hard for me to see that God would love him the same way he'd love us. That's very hard. What happens here is he's saying that this Jesus, this reconciliation, God finds more joy in reconciliation than destruction. What does the Old Testament tell us? It says he finds no joy in the destruction of his enemy. Do we love our enemy enough to find more joy in their reconciliation to Jesus and to become part of the faith family than we would in their destruction? Sounds good, but let's make it real. And y'all, I'm telling you, this passage has gotten me too. Please don't think I'm sitting here trying to hit you over the head. These are real things we need to think. Would we be more excited over a great awakening among ISIS coming to know Jesus are more excited over a military victory? Would the success of missionaries bring us more joy than the success of military? And I'm not saying we don't need to send military. We need to protect ourselves. But would it not be more godly that we have great joy in them coming to know Jesus and being brought into this faith family and rejecting these teachings that have caused so much evil? It gets real when we talk about loving those who would persecute us. Let's bring it a little closer to home. Do you care more about your homosexual coworker coming to know Jesus or about your senator passing laws about him? The gospel changes hearts. You can make all the laws you want. That's not going to stop somebody from sinning. But the gospel, that's huge. Have we prayed for our community as many times as we've written our senator and asked them to do something about it? Do we find more joy in reconciliation or in victory? What if reconciliation became victory, because that is the conquering of Jesus and the victor will have his glory? This one, I just kept trying to hone it in, and this one, I can't imagine. If someone harmed your child, would you find more joy in their arrest or in their salvation? Not comfort. I get the comfort thing, but would you find more joy in their arrest or their salvation? God's example here shows us that our joy as a church, our call to love our enemy, calls us to find our joy in the ministry of reconciliation. And that sounds good until we put faces on it. Then it gets hard. But these are the people that even themselves sometimes consider themselves our enemies. Some of these people I just mentioned are people who would kill you. Would we seek for them to know Jesus? It's the example that God sets, that the same opportunity available, the same Jesus is available to them as he is to me. It's the example that God sets. But let me put a face on that example, because I know we think God, well, yeah, he's God. Let me put the face that God put on it. In Luke 23:34, Jesus is being nailed to the cross. God in the flesh. Yes, God calls us to this, but he also sets us a great example of this. He is being nailed to the cross. Luke 23:34, and Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." John Stott pointed out that the imperfect tense of that sentence gives the idea that Jesus repeats this. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It's the idea that as they're driving the nail, he's constantly repeating forgiveness. Jesus, at the hands of his murderers, is seeking their reconciliation. Yes, he calls us to hard things, but he set us great examples. And I know we want to sit back and we go, but do I do it in this instance and do I do it? Jesus did it as he was being murdered. We seek the reconciliation of the enemy. We pray for the persecutor, and we find more joy in them coming to know Christ than we do in their destruction. This is the exhortation that God has given us, and it's the example God has set for us. And it's hard. That's why it takes intentionality. The last thing we'll see this morning is the explanation of love. It's the longest part of the passage, but it's the easiest to get. It's basically an illustration. Start with me, verse 46. "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same?" Tax collectors love those who love them because they can do each other favors. They need to be buddies. They need one another. It's easy to love someone you need. Verse 47, "And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" It's easy to talk to people who are just like you. One thing I love about my mama, I didn't say this early service, I didn't think about it. My mama will talk to anybody. Now, sometimes she strikes up conversations with crazy people, okay? But she will talk to anyone, and she will listen to them. What my mama don't realize is when she gets 15 feet away and starts talking about them, they can still hear. But she will talk to anyone, okay, if you're with me. the idea here goes past that southern polite, I'll speak to anybody. The word greeting here involves more than just good morning to anybody. The word here, it involves speaking genuinely to someone and hearing someone genuinely. And we have to listen. And sometimes when we listen to our enemies, we hear things that are sinfully detestable. But don't forget, we were once at enmity with God too. And weren't it not for Christ Jesus, we would still be detestable. And then left to our own actions, we are still detestable. Only Jesus is the only good that's in us. It is genuine conversation and listening. The world doesn't do that. That's what Jesus is saying. Anybody can who love somebody who needs them. Anybody can be friends with somebody who's just like them. That's why Facebook is an echo chamber. And you leave Facebook going, where's everybody that disagrees with me? It's because you friended people who do agree with you. And when you did a disagreement, you unfriend them and never hear from them again. It's an echo chamber. We have to go to the world who doesn't agree with us, and we have to genuinely love them. That's the weapon. That's the explanation for love. We have to have a love that is qualitatively better than the world can offer on its own, because that's what they will see that makes them change. That's what they will see that will open the gospel conversation about reconciliation. And unfortunately, sometimes that's what will make them hate us all the more. But it is the weapon. It's how we're different. It is what advances the gospel. And if the gospel is to be advanced, it has to go beyond the echo chamber of the faith family. We need the faith family. We need it desperately. But we have to go outside the walls, because this is a family that needs to grow. Down the street and around the world, as we say. We want our enemy to be reconciled to Jesus. And the only way to do that is to go outside of the faith family's walls. I'll read to you Plummer's quote as Corey comes and we'll be done. He summed up this passage. Plummer said, to repay good with evil is devilish. That would be very mean. To repay good with good is human. But to repay evil with good is godly. See, it means going to people who don't love us, who don't even like us, and even when they would harm us, praying for them. Even when they would harm us, as the church, sending relief when they're hurting. It means seeking their reconciliation even more than we seek their destruction. Down the street, in our homes, and around the world. It means putting real faces on that and not just the easy straw man that we create. Real people who really need Jesus, finding a real love from a faith family that has no reason to love them. When I came to know Jesus, it was because a guy named AJ, who was way cooler than me, way older than me, star of the basketball team, knew I needed to hear that somebody who loved Jesus could also love me, because I thought God's pleasure was to destroy me. This guy took time, he listened, and when the moment was right, he pointed me to the scripture over and over. And I still remember the night reading Matthew 27:46, going, God, I don't get it, but I ain't going to be who I'm supposed to be without you. Because somebody, because of the love of Jesus, loved me when there was no reason to love me. I came to know Jesus, who loved me when there was no reason to love me. And he's called me to love others. And sometimes it's hard. But the ministry of reconciliation has so much joy, so much more joy than the presentation of destruction. I know I preached long this morning. We got a little bit left to do. But I want you to take just a moment, stand, and I want you to reflect on how you're going to go out those doors this week. Because this sounds good. Do you walk out there and have to share Jesus with somebody you don't like? Stand and make a battle plan to go love people this week.